Nehemiah? Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, and we're going to begin at verse 9. We're going to assume some familiarity with the story, and Nehemiah has already heard the news of broken walls and burned gates, and now he's made his plans to do something about it. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 9. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, and I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went, or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more of reproach. Then I told them of the good hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. They borrowed his words. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Now a few scattered verses here in chapter 3 and 1, then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priest, and they builded the sheep gate. Look at verse 3. But the fish gate did the sons of Hasenaiah build. Verse number 14. But the dung gate or refuse gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab. Verse 15. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shallum. Now one more verse. Turn please to chapter 6 and look at actually, two verses, chapter 6 and verse 15. 6 and 15, so the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass, that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, that they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Now, there are so many subjects that are relevant to Christian living that can be taken up from the book of Nehemiah. And when you read Nehemiah, you think about leadership, and you think about togetherness, and you think about spiritual warfare, and how to handle criticism, and principles of revival. And there are scores of subjects that spring from the printed page to the preacher's mind when he reads the book of Nehemiah, and likely for everyone here. Well, what has impressed me lately is that the hero of our book is a man who has placed a high value on the Lord's testimony. Even though he is hundreds of miles from where Jerusalem is, from where the rebuilt temple is, he is thinking about the Lord's testimony. And so he inquires of the condition of his people at the beginning of the story, at the beginning of our book, and the report comes back that the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates are burned with fire. Now, I don't think that's a reference to Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of the city, which was in 586 B.C. That occurred 140 years before. I know that news traveled a little bit slower back then than it does now, but I don't think that it traveled quite that slow. If you turn to Ezra 4, though, you'll find that there was another attempt, at least the text suggests, that there was another attempt to rebuild the wall about 446 B.C., just prior to Nehemiah's question. But Rehum, the Persian chancellor, and Shimshai, the scribe, traveled with their band of men into the city, and they put a stop to the whole thing. Apparently, not only did they put a stop to the work, but they destroyed the little work that had been done. The walls, partially rebuilt, and the gates, beginning to be repaired, were burned. And Nehemiah heard the news. He was deeply moved. And it's obvious by examining this man's reaction, this man's action and his reaction, that he was truly a man that was burdened to guard the Lord's testimony, whatever the cost. Now, I intend to make a very obvious parallel here. Assembly a testimony is under attack. Now, I'm not a pessimist, but there is an enemy that hates assembly testimony. In fact, there's an enemy that hates everything that even has to do with assembly testimony. And he will seek to thwart it and destroy whatever it is that we build to guard that testimony. There are some walls, if we're just plain honest, brethren, there are some walls that have been destroyed because of our apathy. And we have let the enemy gain a foothold in certain realms. Walls that provided a good deal of protection for us now don't even exist, and so neither does the protection exist. Local temples are not being guarded as they ought to be. And the challenge to my heart and to yours just now is that are there any men and women here today who are burdened to rebuild walls and guard the Lord's testimony, whatever the cost? A woman by the name of Betty Klein wrote into Reader's Digest a number of years ago, I think it was in the November 87 edition, and she told this old tale that was passed down to her. This is how it goes. A just man comes to Sodom, hoping to save the city. And he begins to picket. What else can he do? He goes from street to street, from marketplace to marketplace, and he's shouting out, "Men and women, repent. What you are doing is wrong. What you are doing will kill you. What you are doing, what you are practicing will destroy you." And they laugh at him. But he goes on shouting. Till one day a child stops him and says, "Poor stranger, don't you see that what you are doing is useless?" He says, "Yeah, I see now that it is useless as far as they're concerned." He says, "Then why do you keep going at it? And why do you keep saying the same old thing?" He said, "Well, I was convinced at first that I would change them. But now I go on shouting because I don't want them to change me." And either we're going to make an impact and influence this world and change those that are in it, or the world's going to change those of us that are seeking to maintain testimony for God. Now, I know we're not part of a Texas compound, but we are part of a local testimony. And if the walls aren't repaired, it won't be long. And you've probably felt it in your own soul, because I have. It won't be long until we become just like the world around us. Now, there were at least four stages in the experience of Nehemiah as he attempted to guard this precious heritage that I want to point out. And I trust that these four things will motivate us and instruct us in the days ahead, that we will build up these walls and seek to guard the heritage that has been passed down to us. The first thing I want to emphasize is that Nehemiah got a look at broken walls. He got a look at broken walls. Now, he heard about them from one of his brethren, Hananiah. He had asked about the condition of the city, and he had heard it. He believed the report to be true, but it wasn't enough that he hear it. He wanted to see it. And so he makes the trip to Jerusalem. And the months go by. 4 months and many prayers later, he finds himself staring at an astounding amount of rubble that once resembled the borders of the city of Jerusalem. Could this really have happened? Put yourself in his place. This was the glory. This was the place of the world. This was the pinnacle. The majestic city of Jerusalem where the Lord's presence was. And this is the condition of it. He could hardly believe what his eyes were beholding. In some places, the devastation and the ruin was so bad that he had to dismount from probably what was his mule. He had to get off of the mule and stumble over the wreckage himself by foot. And then it got even worse. It got so bad that he had to turn around and just head back to the valley gate, the place where he began. Now, again, I don't consider myself to be a pessimist. But you know something? It would do us good if we took a good look at the condition of the walls of the assembly. Are there any walls protecting the assembly that need repaired? Are there any walls protecting the assembly? It's easy, it's very tempting to just not think about it and to look away. And Alan Radpath said this in his book. He said, it's utter folly to refuse to believe that things are as bad as they really are. But it may be that there are some things that are really bad and that need repaired. Notice that he went out at night. A very practical point from verse 12, he arose in the night, and he did that obviously for detection reasons. He didn't want to be seen doing what he was doing. But practically speaking, it cost this man at the very least, it cost him a night's sleep as he mulled over the ruined condition of those walls. And can I just ask, I'm sure there are brethren and sisters here, and can I just ask you, have you ever lost a night's sleep thinking about the condition of the assembly? Have you ever laid there and just wept? What are we going to do about this? And maybe you've wept, and maybe you lost the night's sleep, but did you ever cry out and just say, God, help me to do something about it? Nehemiah wasn't just out losing a night's sleep for no reason. But he was determined that he would be used of God to do something to rebuild those walls. God, give us such men and women in the assemblies today. I think those broken walls broke his heart. And likely it led him to ask, how valuable is the Lord's testimony to the Lord's people? How valuable is this? I mean, he wasn't in Jerusalem. He was far away, hundreds of miles away from where the devastation was. His brethren were living right there. Some of them had come back from captivity, and they were there. And apparently no one else was crying out to the Lord to use them to build the walls. And you have to wonder, if he said, am I the only man that cares anything about the Lord's testimony? But you know what? We will guard things that we consider to be valuable. 1,000 fortified passes. 10,000 watchtowers. Hundreds of thousands of dead bodies. It was the world's largest construction project. It took over 16 centuries and many dynasties to build it. 10,000 miles long, the equivalent of from Miami all the way to the North Pole. You know what I'm talking about. It was made from rammed earth, rammed into these cases, and lifted up one on top of another. Why would Qin Shi Huangdi, China's first emperor, why would he build such a wall as this? Because of the Huns, and later the Mongols, the seasonal rains. If the Great Wall hadn't been built, everything that was valuable in his empire could have been lost. Walls are only put around places that are valuable. If you ever try to get into Fort Knox, you will learn that. Walls are put around things that are valuable. So can I ask every one of us a practical question? What value does the assembly have to you? Do you look at the walls and say, I can't believe that these walls are here. I can't believe that this is still going on? Or do we look at the walls and we value them and say, it's protecting something very valuable? When Nehemiah came to the people after his assessment of the damage, he just simply said to them, come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. And I think that phrase has a lot more to do with just the reproach that was toward them. The condition of the testimony is a reproach to us, absolutely. But it is also a reproach to the honor and name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This ought to be our motive in building up the walls again. It's not just a disgrace to us, but it's a dishonor to Him if we don't value it so highly that we would put any kind of protection around it. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea of what kind of walls ought to be protecting the testimony. Because there's something that can happen very easily. Walls can be put up, and the walls become more important to the people than what the walls are guarding. And you know it to be true in the history of the nation of Israel, who took their book, who took the holy Torah, and they built the walls around the Torah and the commandments that had to be kept so that nothing inside of it would be breached. And they came up with about 600 and some additional commandments that made up their wall. And you know what happened? They ended up worshiping and following more the wall that they built than the word of God that they were trying to guard. And so that by the time the Lord Jesus came along, he said, you're following the traditions of men and not the word of God. So I want you to know that we have to be very careful what we call the walls. And that whatever walls we do build, it's not the walls that are as valuable as the testimony itself. But what were some of the things that were repaired? And this is why we read a little from a scattered reading from chapter 3. There were things that needed to be repaired. In verse 1, it was the sheep gate that needed to be repaired. The sheep gate. Now, I don't want to get into too much technical detail about how each one of these particularly related, but the better ones let in the sheep, likely to sell them. Whether it was used for sacrifice or whatever else, they would lead them through that gate. And just very practically, what's the sheep gate like in the assembly which you form a part? What's the sheep gate like? Are sheep being brought in? Or are the walls broken down and the sheep are leaving? We sat at the table last night and where I'm staying, and it's a subject that seems to be coming up. I can't tell you how many couples that I know that went out the sheep gate. And they're not around anymore. And I say, what's the problem? What's going on? What's the sheep gate like in your assembly? Are there shepherds that are guiding the sheep and feeding the sheep and protecting the sheep and putting up the walls that the sheep might be protected within the assembly boundaries? What's the sheep gate like? How about verse 3? We mentioned the fish gate. We looked at that it was built. And maybe it was built because it was by a neighboring fish market. That as soon as you came in, there was a fish market. I'm not really sure. But what's the fish gate like in your assembly? How many souls are coming in? How many fish are being brought along? And how many of them are getting saved? What's the fish gate like in your assembly? You go down to verse number 14. What's the refuse gate like in the assembly? You say, now, what are you going to say about this? Well, it's not that the refuse needs to be brought in. Maybe, unfortunately, a good bit of refuse has been brought in. And what needs to happen is that that trash needs to be pushed out. Things that we let just come in. It won't be that harmful. It won't be that big of a deal. And now we've got an animal that we don't even know what to do with. What's the refuse gate like? Is there a place where it can go and leave? Then you come to verse 15, the fountain gate. How many believers are dry and barren and fruitless in the assembly because the fountain gate is in shambles? And maybe there's no one there to provide refreshment from the word of God. Nehemiah got a good square look at the real condition of what things really were. He got a look at broken walls and burned gates, and it broke his heart. And maybe a good thing to do, even as we go home from this conference, is just get a good look at what things are really like. Broken walls. The second thing I want to point out is that he got to lead. He not only got to look at broken walls, but he got to lead busy workers. He comes back and he makes the damage assessment was made. The damage assessment was made. He goes out at nighttime. He surveys the walls, sees the wreckage. And after the damage assessment was made, the inspection report was given. So he comes to the people of God. He had kept it all a secret up till now. He came back and he said, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. I love the way that Nehemiah talks to his people. Talks to the Lord's people. He says, ye see the distress that we are in. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. You know, you could take what Nehemiah had seen, if I saw everything that Nehemiah saw and then had to come back and give a report to the people of God, it could be a very demoralizing report. But because of the way that he speaks, we, what was a demoralizing report became a very motivating report. All right? This is the truth. Didn't sugarcoat it? This is the way it really is. And it involves every one of us. And after the inspection report was given, following the damage assessment that was made, the construction authorization was granted. Verse 18, he says, I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me. God had already impressed it upon him that this is something that I want you to do. And not only that, but he says, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. That the king would allow such a thing to happen is remarkable. Nehemiah, did you say that Artaxerxes, the heathen king, let you have whatever it is that you wanted to build up this wall? Is that what you're saying? Could this really be true? Obviously, this is what God wants to have happen. Doors opened up that only the Lord could open up. And so the construction authorization was granted and the building agreement was reached. Verse 18, and they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the work. And they started to work as never before people worked, it would seem. All kinds of people jumped in and began to work. Rulers and priests, men and women, professional craftsmen, merchants, people on the inside, people on the outside, working away. And they got it done in 52 days. I'm building a house right now. I'd love to get it done in 52 days. And it's just a little house. They got it done in 52 days, a wall around the city. How is that possible? Well, first of all, a leader had a strategy, and that helps. Leader had a strategy. Nehemiah divided the work among 42 different groups. And strategy isn't such a bad thing, and planning isn't such a bad thing. Praying and trusting God, which characterized Nehemiah throughout this story, doesn't mean that planning is not necessary. Sometimes we fear structure so badly because we might become like other places. Well, come on, just be a little bit honest and say that sometimes we don't like to do too much planning and structure because we're just lazy. Nothing wrong with a little bit of planning, a little bit of structure. What we're going to do in this assembly, what we're going to do as far as the walls are concerned, it's going to mean structure and planning if that's going to take place. So a leader had a strategy. But not only that, this is how they got the work done. A leader had a strategy and a nation worked together. Maybe you're greatly privileged to be a part of an assembly of very busy workers. Nothing like that. There's nothing like that. If you're not a part of an assembly that's full of busy workers, just become a busy worker yourself. And it might take you a little longer than 52 days, but God can still build those walls if you'll set your feet and your hands to do it. So he got to lead busy workers. Third thing, quickly, he had to hear bitter words. He had to hear bitter words when he started. He no longer had a permit and a contract, an agreement, and there was enemy fire. In fact, even before that, there was already people listening. Verse 9 and 10, Sanballat, Tobiah. They were already listening, and they were already planning how they were going to put a stop to this thing. Our enemy hates it when there are men and women that are motivated to guard our heritage. And you will be attacked. Many times you'll be attacked from within, from people that you never expected it. You'll be attacked when you make up your mind that you're going to do something to guard the Lord's testimony. And one of the enemies was this man, Sanballat, the Horonite. And I tried to think, what would be his interest in trying to stop this thing? Well, he was from Beth Horon, which is 8 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Pretty close. He was governor of Samaria. And no doubt he hoped to have Jerusalem within his administration very soon, if things went his way, and he began to expand and grab more territory. This was going to spoil his plans. When it came to Tobiah, he was an Ammonite. He was so called because he was the governor of the province of Ammon that was just east of the Jordan River. And he too likely felt threatened by the prospect of a stronger Jewish community bordering on his land. So if he can grab Jerusalem, it'll be good for him. Nehemiah had to know how to deal with opposition right from the very beginning. And he did it very well. Listen to his response to these men. He says in verse 20, "The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build." The devil knows that it's easier to stop something before it even gets started than it is to stop it once it's in motion. And so if he can stop this from getting started, he will. Now, if I nail down a couple of concrete blocks under your tires out in the parking lot, I don't think you're going to be going anywhere. But those same concrete blocks nailed in the pavement, when you're going 70 miles an hour toward them, they might cause a bit of wreckage, but they're not going to stop you now. And the devil knows if he can just keep you from getting started, he will have won. Brother, sister, go home and get busy. The God of heaven will prosper you. The God of heaven will prosper you. Get started. So he had to hear better words. Finally, he got to leave a bright witness. He got to leave a bright witness. When that work was finished, it had quite an impact on people around them, including even the enemies that were trying to stop it. And that's why we read from chapter 6 and verse 16. And even if it's just you, even if it's just you, what an impact you can make. Just one person. I read a story by a man by the name of Ken Canfield. He was president of the National Center for Fathering. He wrote a book called New Man. And in that book, he relayed an experience that took place 20 years ago in his life. He said, "I was a big brother." If you're familiar with that kind of a program, he was a big brother to a boy named Brian. Brian's parents were divorced, and he was caught in that time of his life when he was figuring out his identity as a young man, as a son. And Ken's wife, Dee, and Ken were newlyweds. They didn't have any children yet. But they came to know Brian's family and came to know Brian's mother, and she asked if he could spend even more time with Brian over the weeks and the months ahead. Brian and Ken spent a lot of Saturdays together, and Ken said, I'll never forget the way he used to watch me and listen closely to everything that I said. We never did anything really extravagant. Usually just hung around together. He said, then one experience helped me realize that it's on God's heart to provide a male role for the fatherless. One day I sat down and wrote Brian a short one-paragraph letter. That's it. It wasn't anything profound or heartwarming, but just said something like, "Dear Brian, I'm looking forward to getting together again with you on Saturday. I enjoyed our time together the last time, and I just want you to know that you're a great guy to be around." And he said, your big brother, Ken. Nothing life-changing from his perspective. But the next day he visited Brian, he noticed that on the wall with all of the heroes that he had, in the middle of them all, in dead center, there was his letter. And he realized then just how much of an impact one person can make on someone else. And maybe you haven't thought about just the impact that you can make, putting your hands to the work, doing something for God, building up the walls. Look at the impact that these people make. It says 6 and 16, "It came to pass when all our enemies heard, all the heathen that were round about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of God." And even if it isn't something about you, just remember it's his testimony and it's his work. It's for his glory and his honor that we labor as his servants. And so I just want to end with the way chapter 3 begins. I like the way chapter 3 begins. It just says, then, the work started right away. There's too much on the line in the way of heritage and testimony to really wait any longer. And so, brethren and sisters, let us arise and build.